we pray, Lord, when we make statements and we try to tell the world that the reason for the season is Jesus, we pray, Lord, hearts first, that that is true, that it is about Jesus, that it's not about presents and family and food. Not that those things are bad, Lord, but they're not Christ. And Lord, as we begin this journey together, as we begin to open your scriptures and begin to look at the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in a different way, to hear why he's here. And we pray, Lord, that you would make it real in our hearts. Lord, we echo the psalmist. The psalmist, it says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose heart there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let anyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you, you said, in the way which you should go. You said, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, love kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, God, that through Christ you have conquered the enemy as Satan. We thank you that you promised, Lord, from the very beginning, a transformation that would turn us into lovers of God and haters of Satan. Lovers of truth and righteousness and haters of lies and sin. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of regeneration and the means by which that promise can come. The bruising of the seed of the woman. Who in being bruised, crushed the enemy's head. Lord, thank you so much for that promise. Thank you that we're not only that we understand that it's very simple, but that we understand the fullness of that revelation and all that it means. Lord, we're so rich. How grateful to be living at the end of the age when all these things are known to us. How privileged are we to be alive and to have in our hands, in our own language, your living word, which presents the fullness of all that is in Christ. Lord, give us a greater love for him and a greater joy in serving him and proclaiming him. Father, we thank you for the new creation you have rescued us to be a part of. Thank you for giving us each other to love and to minister to. And Lord, we pray that, that you would grow us in faith, that you would grow us in service, and that you would grow us in love for you and for one another. We pray that you would grow us in spiritual maturity, and that you would transform us, Lord, to become more like Christ. Bless us, Lord, with new families, new laborers, new leaders, to love and disciple, and to join us in living a life worthy of the gospel. Lord, we pray for we pray and praise you for the financial resources that you give us to do the work that you have given us to do. And Father, Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, speak to our own hearts. Show us our sin, convict us, conform us, instruct us, encourage us. Give us hope and faith in the Savior. And change our hearts in the reading and hearing of your word this day. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Not only do we celebrate a season, but we lift up a prayer that we know you will answer. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. And all God's church said, amen and amen. Well, you know, over 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in a situation befitting a peasant in some obscure corner of Palestine. And you know what? The world wouldn't have taken much notice to the note of it. But the fact was, it was the first Christmas. But that first Christmas was foretold over 2,000 years before it ever occurred. Back at the very dawn of human history, in fact. And that's why we're calling our study this month an ancient Christmas. The coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going back to the primeval, the primordial, to the outset of the race. And then we'll follow it through the olden prophecies of venerable Hebrew prophets who spoke out of the misty past about a Christmas yet to come. And so this morning we're going to begin at the beginning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Friends, listen closely. Those who don't know their need and their brokenness aren't in a position to adequately rejoice at the provision that is given to us in the mercy of God. And so it's also true that we're not ready to rejoice in the good tidings for Christmas. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His advent to the world. Until we understand our predicament and our need. And to do that, we do need to go all the way back to the beginning. And we're going to do that as we look at Genesis chapter 3. Especially focusing on Genesis 3:15 this morning. Which has already been read twice. And thank you, Ted, for reading verses 1 through 19. And thank you, Malones, for reading part of that as well this morning. But as Ted read the verses 1 through 19, four parts emerged as he was reading in this passage. And first, if you look at verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the temptation. The original temptation of Satan in the form of the serpent, especially tempting Eve. But notice we're going to find out later that Adam is there all along. He's silent. He's not engaging. He's not defending the honor of his Lord. He's there. And so the temptation is being carried out in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And we're going to see the fall of Adam and Eve described. And that's the second part of the passage. And then when we get to verses 8 through 13, there's a confrontation. The Lord comes in and encounters, in fact, he confronts Adam and Eve about their sin. Then finally, in verses 14 through 19, you see the curse that the Lord delivers. He speaks first to the serpent, then to Eve, and then finally culminating with Adam because of Adam's accountability as the federal head, if you will, of the human race. So as we break down this down today, these four parts in mind: the temptation, the fall, the confrontation, and the curse. Now as we direct our attention, especially to verses 14 through 15, where God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and you will in dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him, or he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this passage is picked up on by the Apostle Paul at the very end of Romans in chapter 16. He applies the language of this verse to the victory of Jesus over Satan. That wasn't lost on the writers of the early church either. In fact, for 1,850 years, at least in the time of Irenaeus, who was the great early church father who studied, a man who studied under the Apostle John in this passage, Genesis 3:15 has been called the first gospel. It's the gospel set forth in the context of Moses' prophecy, in which he records God's curse on the serpent, but a curse which contains a promise to believers, a hope. And so what can we learn from this passage together today? Now, it's ironic, it's shocking, but we need to understand it and take it all in. Our salvation begins with a curse. Our salvation begins with a curse. It's odd to say, but it's true. Take a look at Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15. And you'll notice several interesting things out of this passage. First of all, when God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve, notice he does so by asking them questions. Now, that in and of itself is an indication of the kindness of God. God was asking questions here, by the way, because he needed information. He was asking questions in the same way that you would ask your children questions when you caught them red-handed doing something that you weren't supposed to, or they weren't supposed to do, and you told them not to do. He was trying to gather information. He wasn't trying to gather information. He was trying to cultivate a response of repentance. And so he came asking questions. But notice when he comes to speaking to the serpent, he asks no questions. He delivers a curse. Now look at verse 14. In Genesis chapter 3. There you'll see, "The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you." Now the language of this verse, all through Genesis 3, 14 through 19, the whole section, everything that God says to the serpent and then to Eve and then to Adam is in the form of judgment. God is handing down judgment, a just judgment on rebellion, on sin, on wickedness, and on evil. And there are consequences for Eve, and there are consequences for Adam. But did you notice God doesn't say to Eve, "Cursed are you"? He doesn't say to Adam, "Cursed are you." He does say to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Can you imagine Adam living the next 9 centuries of his life with everybody on the planet able to point to him and say, "This is all your fault"? And it could have been true. This is all your fault. But God doesn't say to Adam, he doesn't say, "Cursed are you." He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." But to the serpent, he says, "Cursed are you." And yet in that curse, there is a hope, a blessing, and a promise to us. In God's curse of the serpent, there is a blessing and a promise for God's people. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that this book begins with God giving a promise in the context of a curse. And that this book will end in Genesis 50 in verse 20 with Joseph saying to his brothers in the context of a disastrous family situation, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Friends, understand, we worship a God who loves to bring blessing out of our curse. He loves to turn curses into blessings. That's one of the reasons we sing this Christmas season, and we love to lift up our voices using "Joy to the World." And we love to sing that line, "He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found." And it all begins right here in Genesis 3:15. He curses the serpent. But in that curse, there is a kernel of blessing and hope and promise and salvation for everyone who believes. Our salvation begins with a curse. That's the first thing. But the second thing we see is this. Our salvation not only begins with a curse, our salvation begins with a God-inaugurated warfare on our behalf. Genesis 3:15, God announces to the serpent that He is declaring war on him. God says to Satan, "Today the battle begins. I am instituting warfare against you." Isn't it interesting that in God's words to Adam and Eve that follow in this passage, God never says to them, "Now guys, in light of the fact that you've rebelled against me, in light of the fact you did what I told you not to do, here are the things that you need to do to get yourself back in my good graces. Here are the things that you need to do in order to oppose the serpent." No, God's word to the serpent is, "I'm not declaring war. I'm going to war, serpent. I'm going to war against you, and I'm going to war against you in order to drive a wedge between the woman and you, the enemy of her soul, and between the offspring of the woman and your offspring, the designs of which you are to do harm to her. And to her offspring." I'm going to drive a wedge into that. And God initiates the warfare, the battle with Satan. And He turns to Adam and Eve and He says, "Now you have rebelled against me. Now that you have rejected me. Now that you've done all this evil, this wickedness. Now I'm going to war on your behalf against Satan, your enemy." And in that declaration, God is setting an enmity between the serpent and the woman, and we see in Kendall in the emphasis of the sovereignty of God in salvation right here. He doesn't turn to us and say, "Save yourselves. Here's a little grace. Now save yourselves." He says, "I am going to war for you. I am going to war against the serpent." He begins our salvation with a God-inaugurated warfare on our behalf. The third thing we see, though, is this. Our salvation begins in the most unlikely way. It begins with a woman bearing a child, the promised seed, the promise of offspring, the promise of a child, this seed of promise. And look at it here again in verse 15. Between your seed and her seed. This promise is of the offspring of the woman. It's a major theme throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, 41 times the term for seed or offspring or child is used in the book of Genesis. And it's a major theme. And this contest between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is so evident. By the time you get to Genesis 9, you have these words coming out of the mouth of God to Noah. The promise is to you and your offspring. And those words are repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And you will hear echoes of that promise to you and your seed and to you and your offspring and to you and your descendants, to you and your children and to your children's children. Throughout the entire book of Genesis. And it begins with this great, great theme that's picked up on in the rest of the Old Testament. And so not only does Sarah wait a long time before she's given a child, but Ruth is given a child in such amazing way. And the prophecy of the virgin in Isaiah 7 and on and on and on. And finally, Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, bears a child. And this theme's picked up on in the New Testament as well. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "Behold, the virgin shall come with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Paul will say this, "When the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And you see what's going on here? Satan thought to use that woman that God had created as a tool. He sought to abuse her, to misuse her as his henchman, to bring destruction on the whole human race at its very outset. God, however, says, "That's your plan, Satan? You're going to bring sin into humanity through the defection of the woman? Well, I'm going to use that woman to bring the Savior into the world who will crush your head." It's really quite amazing, isn't it? In this passage, God speaks to Satan and he tells him exactly what he's going to do. It's like a great general looking at his opponent on the field of battle and saying, "Let me tell you what my battle plan is today. I'm going to outflank you and I'll be smashing you right up the middle. That's my plan." Or it'd be like a football coach, since yesterday was a big football day and a lot of you are talking about. It's like a football coach announcing to his opponent, "This is my game plan today. On the very first play, we're going to run it up the middle for 50 yards. And then on the fifth play, and so on, we're going to do this." And here's God saying to Satan, "This is exactly what I'm going to do. You sought to rob me of glory and to do eternal damage to these human beings that I created in my own image. And you sought to do it through this woman and through your wicked deception of her. Well, here's what I'm going to do, Satan. I'm going to use the woman to bring the Savior of the world who is going to crush your head. It's a picture. It's a great picture of how God loves to use reverse schemes of the evil one against us, and to use everything that Satan would use against us for his own glory and his everlasting good. Our salvation, friends, begins with a woman bearing a child, the seed, who is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's the last thing. Genesis 3:15. It makes it clear that our salvation begins with a promise of both death and victories. Look at the end of the verse. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a picture of man versus serpent. How does a man destroy the serpent? Perhaps by pinning him down with a stick or a fork, and then crushing his head with a stone or maybe even his foot. But how does a serpent, especially a poisonous serpent, kill a man? By striking at his heel. Now you might expect in Genesis 3:15 to stop with these words, "He shall bruise your head." So that God is saying, "Satan, I'm going to take you out. Satan, I'm going to have victory over you." And of course that's true. The Lord is going to take him out, and the Lord is going to have victory over him. So interesting, and it's so heartbreaking at the same time that God says the one who comes into the world born of the woman, he will have victory over you, but you will have victory, or he will have victory over you at the cost of his own life. You will strike his heel. You will kill him. But in the killing of him, he will raise many to life. You see, your salvation begins with the promise of both death and victory. It's a very costly death. And the only way that what Adam and Eve have done can be reversed is for the very seed who is promised to bear the devastation of what they wrought, to bear the curse that they deserve. And that's the curse. And this is a curse of death and damnation. And from the very outset, God is saying, I'm going to send my son into the world, and he is going to gain the victory, and he is going to do it by bearing a curse, my curse. It's a heartbreaking thing, my friends, that in this passage, Adam and Eve hear God saying, never hear God saying, I curse you. But that the Son of God will bear the curse of his Father on the cross in your place. And in the place of all who trust in him. And he goes and he begins to lift up his Father, his voice to his Father, and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And both the Father and the Son know the answer to that question that comes. Why? The answer is because of sin. Because of their sin. Because of your and my sin. You see, in the garden, in this passage that we just read, Adam and Eve have listened to the serpent, who has said to them, there's something better than your God. And it only can be found in disobeying him. And if you will disobey him, you'll be like him. And if you disobey him, you'll get the things that he has withheld from you that are better than the things that he's given you. There's something better than God. And they believed it. And they acted on it. And it plunged them into misery. And so God looks at the people who have just chosen something, someone else over him, and says, I'm going to war for you. I am sending my son for you. And I'm going to visit the curse that you deserve for rebelling against me and preferring something else other than me. I'm going to visit that curse on him in your place. So that as you believe in him, you will receive all the blessings that he alone deserves. And that's the beginning of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus into this world. The first promise of the first advent. And it's an ancient foretelling of Christmas. May God grant us to hear and understand and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for you and your word. Lord, work it into our hearts. Help us to see our sin and our need so that we would not be dupes of the evil one, blinded by his deceptions, but see clearly the condemnation that we deserve and the escape and the salvation which is so richly provided at so great a cost in your Son Jesus. And Lord, as we go through a season as Christians that we call Christmas, let us not lose fact of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. We're so blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And there's no better way for us to prepare for the celebrating of the birth of Christ than this special ordinance. You know, communion, it's a great reminder to us what God did for us in defending us against the enemy. That he indeed is a missionary God. And when we weren't seeking him, he was seeking us. And when we were estranged from him because of our sin, God came for us. He wedged that wedge between the woman and the evil one. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on mission. The cost of being bruised on the heel. That our enemy would, so our enemy could be bruised on the head. For Jesus, being on mission meant that he went to the cross in order that we might live. He suffered for the sake of his Father's glory. Jesus, being on mission means that he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even in death. So when we break of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're once again immersing ourselves in that great gospel story, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us that we're to come to this table with a clean heart. Thus, let us stop right here. Let us go to the Lord, asking him to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Mighty God, we come to you right now. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring forward any sin in our life, any wall that is there that is separating us. Convict us of it. Bring about a heart of repentance. And we thank you for forgiving us through the blood of Christ for it. And Lord, so we pause that each one of us might lift up our own personal prayer or confession. thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the sacrifice you made to pay the penalty of what we deserve for those things that we just lifted to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. This is our practice at White River Baptist Church. We celebrate communion as an open table. If you are a born-again Christian and have been baptized by immersion, then we invite you to join us in celebrating around the table. If you don't have to be a member of this particular church, but you do have to be a member of God's kingdom. In fact, if you have children who have yet to confess Christ or been baptized, we ask you to use this as a teaching time to tell them again the gospel, but to withhold the elements from them. We're going to be passing out the elements of bread in the cup. When the bread is passed, you're encouraged to eat of it when you are ready. And by taking the bread individually, we're reminding ourselves that we come to faith as individuals, and not because of a family history or church membership. But when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else, and we'll drink of it together. Because it's a reminder to us that even as we come to faith as individuals, it's all of us together that comprise the church, the bride of Christ. So as Brother Paul comes forward, prepare your hearts as we begin to pass out the elements. Paul, would you go ahead and pray over the bread, please? Father, as we partake of the juice, Lord, it's a reminder to us of the blood that was shed, your blood, the blood that should have been ours. For your blood was shed because of our guilt. And what a better way we can celebrate Christmas, a better way of the gift you've given us than the gift of the cross. And so, Lord, as we partake of this, may our hearts see Jesus. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he spent time with his disciples in the upper room and began to share with them why the Son of Man must die. Why these things were happening. They still didn't get it. It'd be a while before they did. But his description that he gave us was just so moving. To understand on this side of salvation what this really means. What this really means. There's no decoration that we have during this season that is more beautiful than this. So as we take and drink, remember Christ. Mighty God, again, we thank you so much for what you have given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us, for each one of us individually and corporately. For you've given a gift that from the beginning we did not deserve. We too deserved our head to be crushed. And we thank you for not allowing that to happen. And so, Lord, we also pray for those right now that do not know you as Savior. Lord, that you would move in their hearts. Take them back to Genesis 3:15 and let them see themselves. And then move in their heart with a revelation. A revelation of glory, a revelation of Christ, the reason for the season. And bring them into the folds of your kingdom. Lord, I pray for the saints here who know you, that are part of that kingdom. But Lord, they have escaped the reason for it. Bring back that foundation, that passion, that desire, that fire in their hearts. And so, Lord, as we go into a time, and we call an altar call, Lord, it's a time for you to move into hearts. It's a time, Holy Spirit, for conviction. It's a time for revelation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do your work and that we'll respond to that. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Ted's going to come lead us. And a song. Let it be this song of your heart. We'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. But it's Lottie Moon. It's Lottie Moon time. Be praying about how the Lord is going to use you to reach people all across the world for the gospel of Christ. Our goal is $500. That's not very much money. But the Lord can work wonders through that. If you don't believe me, go back and read the story of the fishes and the loaves. What a miraculous thing. remember Lottie Boone. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, you thank you again for allowing us to come together and to worship you. It's a privilege that we sometimes take for granted. I mean, there's so many people in the world that don't have the right to even gather. So many people in the world that Lord, that have to go underground and to go into harm's way to lift up your name. Which makes it more saddening, Lord, I'm sure in your eyes, when we who do have that privilege don't do it. And so, Lord, we just thank you for what you have given us. Lord, as you send us away from this building and you send us into a world, you send us into a field that needs harvested. You've planted it. You've put it together. And, Lord, you're there for the harvest. Let us be your laborers. And put forth those that you would have us to harvest in our paths and give us the words that we might share Jesus. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.